This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 26. Most of you know we've spent the last month in a special series, Knowing. And if you missed that and you wanted to catch up in this coming week's e-bulletin, there'll be an easy-to-follow link to our Knowing series, Knowing God, Knowing Purpose, Knowing Peace, and Knowing Others are the subjects that we made our way through. And so you can enjoy that. But we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We're targeting to be finished on or about, I think, the week after Easter. The glorious ascension is the week after Easter, so it's good timing. But anyway, we're on track to finish that up. But this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 26. Why don't we pray? And as we begin, I'd like you to actually join me in prayer, if you don't mind. Some of you know, from time to time, I'll go out to the Packing House, Calvary Chapel of Redlands, and teach there, cover vacations and things like that. It's where I grew up in ministry. The lead pastor there, Ed Ray, last night after the Saturday night service, was driving home, and as he was leaving the intersection where the church is, he got in a car accident, and both of his arms broke and multiple ribs. He's in the hospital. And you might remember last year he had a strain of COVID, and it was very, very serious, and he was still kind of getting back up on his feet, so not a good combination. He is well, he's lucid and everything, but still needs prayer, so maybe we can just join in prayer with them this morning and ask the Lord to touch him and to speak to us through his word. Let's do that now. Father, we do want to pray for Pastor Ed and ask God that you would touch his body, Lord. We pray that you give the doctors and nurses wisdom, Lord. We pray that you'd bless his wife, Raylin, with peace, Lord. And we just ask God that you would heal these broken bones ahead of schedule, Lord, that you'd put things back together, and Lord, that this wouldn't be a major step back for him, Lord. We just ask that you'd hold him up and that you'd give him your peace, Lord, as he trusts you and rests in you, Father. We just ask, Lord, that your hand would be there, God, and we thank you that you're in control. We ask, Lord, this morning, is that as we make our way back to the Gospel of Matthew, and Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to hear from you, God, that you would show us those things that, Lord, you desire us to know and to understand, that we might be, Lord, the people you've called us to be. So, God, we pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our message this morning is titled, God's Patient Love. And as we make our way through this morning's verses, we're actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may not remember, but that's where we left off back in December. And what we're faced with is a series of very difficult encounters and situations and circumstances through which we still see God's patient love through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not immediately evident, but as we take a little bit of a deeper look, we find that God's grace and his mercy is shining through. Let's back up, in fact, a few verses just to give ourselves a little bit of context. Verse 42 of Matthew 26, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, the disciples, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that's where we pick up this morning as we find Judas betraying Jesus. Today's Bible study is an opportunity for us to understand God's love for us, really his love for all of humanity in a fresh light. It's a challenge also, not to get ahead of God, to trust his ways and not lean on our own understanding. It's a challenge to our intimacy with Jesus. We might ask ourselves this morning how closely we're following our Savior. Then finally, we'll be left with a clear picture of his strength, the strength and the power of our Lord, even as he begins his suffering. So we'll begin with verses 47 through 50. Our first point this morning is the betrayer, God's love on display. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. There's a lot in those verses, and when you slow down and consider them, they're a little bit difficult to digest. Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed. Betrayal for him was different than it is for you and I. You've probably experienced betrayal on one level or another. If we knew that it was coming, we would never allow that person in our lives, would we, honestly? But what did Jesus teach? What is he modeling for us? Something different. We, in our self-preservation, would want to push that kind of experience away and protect and shield ourselves from it. And yet Jesus somehow, it seems, welcomes that pain, or at least accepts it. Do you remember his words from the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43? I think they help us a little bit to understand what's going on here. Jesus, his words, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus chose to love this man whom he willingly trusted for 3 some odd years. He chooses to love you and I. And you might think, well, gosh, I'm no Judas. Of course he loves me. Well, you may not be a Judas, but we've cringed when Jesus' name came up in mixed company. We've secretly disobeyed him. We serve our own flesh before our Savior. And I think it's encouraging that when we look at this scene, we find Jesus legitimately and truthfully loving this man who would betray him. Jesus' relationship and love for Judas reveals the depth and strength of God's love, which, of course, tragically, Judas completely rejected. And we looked at Judas in a lot more detail back in Matthew chapter 18 when we studied the Last Supper. So if you've got more questions about that, you can go back and listen to that message. But needless to say, Jesus' relationship with and love for Judas reveals the depth and the strength of God's love. Jesus understands betrayal. He actually chose Judas. Judas was a disciple. He's listed among the 12. How did Jesus speak to him that night? Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" I wonder if there was any hesitation in Judas's heart at this point. No one knew, but Jesus did. And he loved him anyway. I'm not saying that Judas was saved. I think Judas was eternally lost, and I think the Bible's very clear about that. But there's a lot of people that reject God and even refuse to accept his mercy, and God still loves them anyway. There's a lot of people who make massive errors and grieve the heart of God, but do respond to his mercy, and God certainly loves them. None of us has to be a Judas. The difference is whether or not you'll receive the love and the mercy of God. Repent and humble yourself. Judas refused, but you and I don't have to. Verse 48, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. it's not enough that Judas had been welcomed and trusted into the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples, that he would betray Jesus. But he did it with a kiss, a sign of great intimacy and love. He called him Rabbi. I mean, how insulting would it be for you? I think when you read this, there should be something that rises up in you that's offended for Jesus. Like, Judas, how could you do this? How could you go up and pretend like this? Give him a kiss, like in this last moment. Why don't you just go up and point to him? Why would you call him Rabbi? It just seems so cruelly patronizing. But Jesus loved him anyway. This passage, it pictures for us some of what our Savior endured for you and I. Because, I mean, do you think Judas, again, he's not the only person that's treated Jesus this way. He's not the only person, man or woman, who's reacted to God and his love in this way. Jesus endured this, not the cross only, but injustice, betrayal, and pain of heart. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Friend. I don't think Jesus was being sarcastic. I don't think he was trying to make a point. I think he legitimately considered Judas to be a friend. And I know we might consider that and think, well, how is that possible? He knew what Judas was going to do. Because part of God incarnating his love toward us and for us, part of Jesus coming, part of the cross, part of everything that is the gospel, is God willingly making himself vulnerable in this way, completely and fully and wholly committing and offering his love and relationship to people, many of whom would and will and do completely reject him. Friend. To the last, Jesus called him friend and treated him as a friend, even as he was being betrayed. In some ways, I see it as being similar to Jesus' words on the cross to those who mocked, to the Father, in speaking of those who mocked and wounded him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's God's love for a world that has rejected him. It's God's character to love the unlovable and the undeserving. It reveals God's heart, again, toward the lost. He knew Judas would betray him, yet loved and served him anyway. It pictures God's extraordinary mercy that's offered to the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Think about what that means. Because the world is not filled with almost 8 billion people that are loving and serving God, is it? No, it's served with a lot of people that are rejecting and resisting him, even hating him. And yet he loves them, and he loved them so much that he sent his son. Think about this prophetic word from Ezekiel to Israel that captures the heart of God. Chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Sometimes you hear Christians talk or some preachers or teachers, and you almost get this idea that, like, God is excitingly looking to sort of shovel lost sinners into the fires of hell to keep, you know, stoking the flames, like, you know, send more down or something like that. That's not the case. It grieves and it breaks the heart of God. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That word spoken to Israel certainly captures the heart of God for the lost today. A question to ask ourselves this morning is, what are we doing with God's love and mercy in our lives? Are we resisting it? Are we in danger of finding ourselves in the place of Judas? Or are we humbly receiving it and being changed by it? Now, our next section of verses is 51 through 56, the sword getting ahead of God. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Wow. This is a high energy scene in the Garden of Gethsemane from the time Jesus finished praying to when Judas showed up. Wild. We've got swords flailing. We have guards ready to seize Jesus. Miracles taking place. There is so much happening here. Sometimes we struggle to know what to do in difficult circumstances. That's a no-brainer, right? Of course we do. It's hard to know what to do when you're in a tough situation. But sometimes we respond and we react by taking up the sword. And I think we've probably all at some point or another heard something to the effect of what Jesus said to, as John's gospel reveals, Peter. Peter, you know, not surprisingly, was the one with the sword in this scene. Jesus said to him, put away the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you take it up, you're going to die by it. That's not my way. That's not my plan. How many of us in a tough spot, we go for the sword? We're ready to take someone's head off. Because I think that might have been where Peter was aiming. I mean, how do you cut off a guy's ear and not injure his shoulder? You kind of imagine the guy was like, whoa, you know, and the sword whoo, goes like that, takes the ear off. And, you know, I think it's Mark's gospel that records that Jesus healed him, probably picked the ear up off the ground and put it back or reattached it if it was hanging off. That's kind of donuts and coffee right over there if you miss breakfast. Sorry. But we need that reminder sometimes too, don't we? Put the sword away. We want to react that way to people in situations. We're using the sword when he wants us to simply trust him and endure a trial or some injustice. That was exactly his plan here, right? If ever there was a time when Jesus was saying, no, suffering needs to take place, it was the cross. And that's where he's headed, which Peter continues to not understand. Remember when Jesus told him before about the cross and Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, get thee behind me. This was something that had to take place. We need to be reminded of the power of God, that he's in control when we're convinced that he isn't. Pastor and theologian Douglas O'Donnell wrote of this, put away the sword, put the sword in its place. Perhaps there is something symbolic about the servant's ear being cut off. For where Christians have used violence to promote or protect Christianity, those regions of the world are somehow least receptive to the gospel. Having no ears, they cannot hear. Ever been guilty of cutting off somebody's ear and they're not listening anymore because we've reacted wrongly? I think if that's true for nations and people groups abused by the church, it can be true for individuals as well. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples that are listening, look, if I wanted to do it that way, I could. Come on, you've been with me for 3 years. If I wanted to call 12 legions of angels, I could. A legion was 5,600 soldiers in the Roman army. Jesus, 67,200 angels could be here in a moment if I wanted them. But that's not the Father's plan. Sometimes when we are apt to rush to take things into our own hands, we're sure we know and understand what's going on and what the appropriate reaction is, we need to stop and slow down. Wait on the Lord. Trust him. Let him work out his plan. Verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus endured betrayal and rejection in his path to the cross. And the prophets foretold that this would be so. Just one example, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, speaking, of course, of the Messiah. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Even though Jesus had warned again and again and again, told them that he would suffer and die, we've highlighted it multiple times as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, they still failed to understand. And here in this moment, they, more so Peter, thought that what he'd come for could be gained with a sword, with physical violence, but it couldn't. Peter didn't understand. It's still that way today. Can we trust God for those moments? Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Sometimes we need to hear that in our pain and struggle when we're experiencing some injustice. We want to take up the sword to defend ourselves, but God's calling us to trust him and to be still. We struggle to insist that deliverance is always God's plan. There are those in the church that are sure that that's the case, but it's not. Sometimes his greater purposes are accomplished through suffering and trials from which we are not delivered. And that's absolutely, again, what the cross was all about. Jesus endured suffering and was not delivered so that we could be saved. Remember, it was Satan who tempted Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, trying to get him to avoid the cross. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He knew that this was the Father's plan and path for him. In Isaiah 53, we read chapter 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This path that was so incomprehensible to Peter was exactly what the Father had in mind. And in fact, it pleased him. It pleased him that the Son would be crushed, because through that crushing, through his death and suffering, we are redeemed. We're saved. Verses 57 through 58, the priest distanced for different reasons, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. We find here the high priest and Peter, in some ways contrasted against one another and in comparison to each other. The high priest, obviously, far from Jesus, but Peter also followed Jesus from a distance. Someone maybe here this morning might be distanced from Jesus in some way. Why? Is it because you don't know him or feel threatened by him like the high priest? That was why the religious leaders couldn't stand Jesus. Or because you're compromising in fear like Peter? For some of us, that's why we're not close to our Lord. The high priest had all the religious trappings, but failed to see what was right in front of him, which should have been obvious. He followed the letter of the law, yet somehow managed to miss the Messiah standing right in front of him. This is still the grave mistake of the religious today. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus had rebuked this very thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You might remember this from when we studied the Matthew chapter 23, that these were so fastidious about their law keeping that they literally, with their spices, would count out 9 grains of salt and then give 1 for the Lord, literally. And yet they rejected mercy and faith, the weightier matters of the law, what the whole point was about. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus is saying, keep the law to those law keepers at that time, but don't miss the heart of the law, which they did, which this high priest did. The high priest before the scribes and the elders, which was probably a representative group of the Sanhedrin, that religious ruling body of Judaism at the time, worked diligently to condemn an innocent man, guilty only of winning the affection and attention of the people. It's interesting, through this trial, this group broke its own rules. According to the Mishnah, which was the record of rabbinical oral teaching that governed a lot of what they did and didn't do at that time, criminal cases were to be tried in broad daylight. This was the middle of the night. Such trials could not take place during the Passover season, which was almost immediately beginning. A case could not be decided in one day so as to allow mercy to have an effect on those deciding the case. This was determined in hours and then was handed over to the Romans. No decision was considered legitimate unless rendered in the hall of hewn stone in the temple. This took place in the courtyard of the priests. It was written that convicting evidence had to be corroborated by 2 witnesses who'd had no interaction. These witnesses were coached and coerced. Trials were to begin with the presentation of evidence in favor of the accused, and no such help was granted to Jesus. These were their rules, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They were fully aware of them, and yet completely sidelined them, bypassed them entirely. The high priest and the others, in addition to violating the law and the heart of God and condemning a man of whom they were simply jealous, also contradicted their own rules. They were far from God. They'd allowed and created distance between themselves and the one they claimed to serve and worship. They were far more concerned about preserving their own power and kingdom, their own influence. Jesus was a threat to their power and to their kingdoms. And I wonder this morning, as we consider ourselves and the distance at which we're following Jesus and why that is he a threat to our kingdoms? I mean, he is. He wants to threaten our kingdoms. Are we living in active concern about that? Because some of us, we forget or we don't realize or we're in denial of the fact that we are pushing back against him. There's only room on the throne of our hearts for one king to sit. And for some of us, we have pushed Jesus out of that seat. And we are actively fighting against his rule in our lives. If we are honest with ourselves, we really don't want him or his kingdom. It's a dangerous place to be. We have to be able to pray with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And in keeping with how he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until we can do that and pray that and be released in that way and say, Jesus, your kingdom, you sit on the throne, we're going to find ourselves in the place of this high priest to one degree or another. And don't kid yourself in thinking, oh, pastor, come on. I can wrestle with the Lord and it'll be okay. You can wrestle with him, but you'll follow him at a distance. You'll be distanced from him in your heart. Peter, on the other hand, who is a follower of Jesus, had allowed distance to be created and as such risked a lot of harm to his relationship with his Savior. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the other gospel writers give more details, as you probably know, but we're familiar with the story. Peter, who had been so bold before, and even still has had the bravery to come right into the high priest's courtyard, that took some strength, is nonetheless following his Savior at a distance. Being distanced from God the way the high priest and the others were is taking a terrible risk. Peter is in danger of serious consequences. Some of you will remember Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The last word, actually now I can't remember if it's the last word or not, but it's in chapter 3, which is the last chapter in which Jesus addresses the churches. But he speaks to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. The compromising believer it represents, really. The one who tries to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Here is words to that group, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's not particularly pleasant language, is it? If you've got small kids in your house, you're more familiar with that. But that's a little bit shocking if you've been healthy lately. Like, man, Pastor, vomit? Really? Do we have to talk about that? It's the words of Jesus that he chose for his church. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? So we should probably understand his point, take his meaning. Because he says, those who are before me, those who are a part of my people in the company of my church, but are not hot, they're not cold, they're just in the middle, they're just lukewarm. He said, I'd rather spit them out of my mouth. Last week, I made myself a cup of coffee, and it was hot. It was hot. But it had half and half in it that had spoiled. And I didn't realize until afterwards. And I kept drinking it, and I was like, "That kind of smells bad. It kind of smells rancid." But ironically, I don't even drink caffeinated coffee anymore. It's decaf, but I still need it. I want it, and I'm drinking it even though it's spoiled, because I'm weird. And then finally, it got about more than halfway down, and I was like, "I need to just stop. This is a problem. I'm drinking rancid coffee, and this is disgusting." And I went home and smelled it, was like, yeah, it's bad. And it's like that. Jesus is saying, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, how did they get to this place? I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Although Jesus' words are intentionally offensive, they're also grace-filled. No doubt you've heard Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 used in the context of altar calls and seeking to appeal to the lost, and I can see that. But the reality is that in the original context, Jesus was talking to the church. To the church, he said, I'm standing outside and knocking. Will you let me back in? He says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and dine with you. It's a costly game to play when we imagine we're strong enough to manage without fellowship. To stay strong in the Lord and resist temptation without reading the Bible, to play with sin and temptation, thinking it won't hurt us or others, to live our walk with Christ at a distance, as Peter was. We think to ourselves, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and I need nothing. Jesus says to us, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire? Will we open up to him? Will we welcome him back into our lives? Will we close the distance between he and us? Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And so they began Jesus' false trial, bringing contrived testimony against him, misconstruing his words spoken before that referred to his death and resurrection, the temple of his body being destroyed, but then raised in 3 days. This charge could potentially get the attention of the Romans, which was needed as the Jews lacked the authority to carry out capital punishment and desecration of a holy place. This threat against the temple would be punishable under Roman law as an act of sedition. Though, of course, he ultimately would be sentenced for claiming to be the king of the Jews, which was a threat in opposition to Caesar. Now, finally, we come to verses 62 through 68, the testimony, God's silence before lies and objections. Verse 62, excuse me, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. In the face of these false and twisted accusations, Jesus remained silent. As Isaiah had prophesied in, again, chapter 53, now verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent before his accusers because there was nothing that he could say. He was completely innocent, and there was nothing they would be satisfied with. He'd already clearly revealed himself to be the Messiah. He'd performed miracles, taught, he'd served and lived before Israel. Nothing was going to change their minds, the leaders, at this point. Jesus knew that, and so rather than play their game, he left them to wrestle with their own foolishness. But he's not done leaving them a witness. He takes the conversation in another direction. Though he won't play on their terms, he does speak into this situation. Verse 63, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, a reference to God Almighty, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now, whereas before Jesus remained silent before his accusers, here he answers the high priest. Yet he answers in a tentative, distant way. We might imagine this had to do with the priest's heart, because you could read this and think, well, why doesn't Jesus just come out and say, yes, I'm the Messiah of Israel? He's sort of, his response is kind of like, well, yep, you've said it. That's it. He was asking, that is the high priest, Jesus, if he was the Messiah, the Christ, according to his understanding and his unbelief. Are you Israel's great deliverer? Clearly not, he's probably thinking to himself. You're under my control and you can't even defend yourself. Are you the Messiah? Jesus can't deny the truth, and so he says, it's as you have said. It's likely that because of the priest's heart condition, pride and hardness, that Jesus affirms that he is in fact the Messiah, but does so in this muted way. But then Jesus brings his true power and authority to bear on this moment. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus has claimed for himself before the high priest that title reserved for the Messiah, Son of Man, found in Daniel chapter 7. And the high priest knew exactly what he meant. The Son of Man, who Jesus says he is as Messiah, is going to be coming with power at the right hand, coming at the right hand of the power, at the right hand of Almighty God, alongside of Creator God. This was more than the high priest could handle. He understood what Jesus was saying. He understood in his mind Jesus is claiming blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God, which was deserving of death in their paradigm. Verse 67, then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? These who falsely accused Jesus, who hated him without cause, who proudly thought themselves above him, they didn't deserve this revelation, this truth, but Jesus offered it anyway. Think about Judas. Judas didn't deserve to be called friend. He didn't deserve to be called as one of the disciples. He didn't deserve the benefit of the doubt for 3 years to be welcomed into that innermost circle. Jesus didn't have to say to these now in this moment this truth that he offers to them that no doubt stuck with some of them, because if you read the book of Acts, you find that there were many who were formerly priests who became followers of Jesus. I'm sure this witness, and of course the whole of Jesus' life, had an impact on the priesthood. Jesus offered it despite their hardness of heart, despite their distance from him. And he certainly would patiently extend that to Peter as well, as he reaches out to you and I, to the lost around us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. God's love is patient. Through our rebellion, our cowardice, stubbornness, and pride, our self-will, and even hatred for God, he still patiently reaches out. God hasn't given up on you. He's not abandoned you. And he never will. I'd like to close with a story shared by Max Lucado in one of his writings. And maybe, Troy, if you could come up and join us, we'll close with a song of worship. But he writes, longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home, having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that her daughter Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with the reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks before A few weeks later that the young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was in too many ways too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a similar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was the compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. Would you stand with me? Father, it's easy to read this account from Matthew 26 and be angry at the high priest, to be disgusted with Judas, to be embarrassed by Peter. But what we find is that these were all ones that you came to die for. And these were all people to whom you continued to extend mercy. And I pray that, Lord, this morning you would help us to trust you for that same mercy in our lives. And that, God, we might be able to extend it to others, to maybe believe in a fresh way that your love and your grace, it knows no bounds. That your mercies are new every morning. We are so thankful for that. If this morning you find yourself in a place where you're far from the Lord, you've allowed distance to grow, today is the day to come back, to respond, to receive his mercy. If that's you this morning, I'd like to pray for you. Maybe you can just shoot up your hand so I can know that that's your heart and we'll pray. Yes. Anyone else this morning? Yeah. Yes. Father, for those that want to close that distance, I thank you that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, that your blood is sufficient. Would you wash us? Would you give us the faith to trust and believe you for your redeeming love? And for those of us, God, that maybe are struggling to extend that mercy to others, I pray that, Lord, you would extend and broaden the borders of our hearts, that they would overflow and flood with your love and mercy, that we would remember again at the foot of the cross all that you have extended to us. Lord, that by faith we would offer it to others, that we would believe what you're able to do in the lives of the lost around us, that our hearts would break for those that break your heart. In Jesus' name.